All right, now we'll go ahead with the sermon. And the title of the sermon is The Just Shall Live by Faith. And when you stop for a moment to think the simplicity of these words and yet the tremendous meaning of them all, we do have to stop and ask ourselves the purpose that God would have. First of all, that all men should be saved. He has a purpose that all men should be saved, he tells us. But he requires certain things of human beings, because he could have had billions of spirit beings in his family if it was possible to create children of God. He created angels, billions of angels. And none of these angels are able to be a part of the family of God. They never can be children of God. He does call them sons, but they're not sons as the human beings will be, who ultimately will be given co-heir, co-rulership with Jesus Christ in the family of God. That's a huge piece of knowledge to swallow. There is a great purpose then that God has for mankind, and that purpose is to put children into his family. He cannot create something which is greater than he is, or even equal to him in the sense of being completely as God the Father is. But he can create children who will be like him. And that is the purpose for human beings on this earth. That's the purpose for the universe when you get right down to it, because that's the most important thing which is being done. The children of God are going to be elevated far above angels. And we ask ourselves sometimes, why then, and how can this be? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And we will look at chapter 14, just to verify in our thinking, in our minds, that it was not possible for angels to become children of God and inheritors of all that God has created. They were not designed for that, and God did not give them that prerogative. Now, some angels didn't think it was fair. They thought that they should be like God. And in chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 12, he says, talking about Lucifer. Lucifer was one of the greatest angels. And if any angel could have been in the family of God as a child of God, Lucifer would have been one of them. But Lucifer, as many of the other angels, was not made in the image of God. You look at the angels, they got four faces, they got wings, they got all kinds of different things, wheels within wheels and so on. And he says here, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. So he knows that Lucifer is in the process of creating problems for human beings. And of course, we're all put in his world, in his control, you might say. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he said, I'm going to be like the Father. I'm going to ascend into heaven and I'll exalt my throne. He wanted to have a throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, Lucifer said. And the fact of the matter was, he could never be like the Most High. And his determination to be like that, his rebellion against God, his pride, which he was revealing here, was his downfall. There was no intercessor or redeemer for Lucifer or for the angels. Once they sinned and rebelled against God, there was no road back for them. There was no intercessor for them. Human beings have an intercessor. We have an intercessor partly because God knew that we could not withstand the onslaught of Satan and his demons. We would succumb to that. And so he created or gave us an intercessor. Jesus Christ was slain, the Bible says, from before the foundations of the earth. I will be like the Most High, Lucifer said. And God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the deepest or lowest pits, depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And of course, Lucifer did those kind of things when he became Satan. He did try to destroy all that God had made. Now, if you go to Romans 14, as opposed to Isaiah 14, I'm sorry, Romans 8 and verse 14, as opposed to the book of Isaiah, in Romans chapter 8, and in other places of the Bible, there is a glimpse given into what human beings are destined to be. And it's very different than the angels. As a matter of fact, it is what the angels wanted to be. It is what Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. So he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So he's explaining here that for human beings, some change had to occur. It was God's spirit that had to be planted into them, and that would begin the process of making a human being like God in a spiritual sense. The Spirit itself, it should say in verse 16, the Spirit itself, instead of himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when you're a joint heir, it means you share equally. So Satan didn't have that opportunity. Lucifer didn't have that opportunity. And all the angels are ministering servants of God and God's family for all time, forever and ever and ever. And functioning in that capacity which they've been created for, they would be very happy. Just as cows, for example, are created with a certain capacity and a certain function on this earth. And they have a function within that, they are contented and happy. Now, angels are different in the sense that they think, not as we do perhaps, but they think, and they can develop. They can make choices and so on, which cattle can't. So the comparison is flimsy in a way. Just the contentedness should be there. But if we are children, then we are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So there is something required of human beings. There is a period of testing, of trials, a period of difficulty, a period of development, which can be excruciating, and is called suffering. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But people don't like to suffer. And Lucifer knows, or Satan knows, people don't like to suffer. Nevertheless, that's what we were made for. Verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So human beings are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was what? In Hebrews chapter 1, let's turn there. Jesus Christ was the express image of God the Father, the Bible tells us. So if we are conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ is conformed to the image of God the Father, then something very special has to happen when we become co-heirs with him. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 2 and 3, talking about God who in various days has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We just finished reading that we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir, inheritor of all things, and we are co-inheritors with him. It's sort of like a very wealthy man leaving everything he has for all of his family at once, like the whole Nias clan baseball players. But of course, you also remain a part of the clan. So it isn't that God gives everything away and has nothing. He shares it with everyone. He is appointed heir of all things through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I'll be a father to him and a son to me? He doesn't say that to the angels. And angels don't have that kind of an inheritance. That inheritance is reserved for the children of God who are to become as the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. So they are to be like, ultimately, the Most High. Not to be the Most High, not to supplant him, and not to go over top of him, but to be like him. But in order for that to happen, human beings have to learn to live by faith. We realize very quickly that we don't deserve any of this. We realize very quickly that we have sinned, we have caused pain to our Creator, we've caused embarrassment to our Creator, we've done things wrong, and we have no way of climbing back up that ladder or repaying it, and so we have to then rely upon His goodness, upon His grace, upon His mercy, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is the trust in that sacrifice. Because we don't see it, do we? I mean, you and I don't see the sacrifice. We're told that it was given. The blood of Christ was shed on our behalf, but we didn't see it, and I didn't see Christ resurrected. I didn't grab a hold of Him and feel his body after He was resurrected and living, and I didn't see Him then ascend into the heavens. You and I didn't see it. We just have the witnesses to go by of those who did see it. And of course, God wouldn't do it for every generation. He just did it once. And He's given us over 500 witnesses, and then He gives us His Spirit to help us understand it. One of the seldom read and used books of the Bible is the book of Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk, but it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk. You can take your choice. Let's go to that book. It's amongst the small prophets. When you find it, after the book of Daniel, and Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk comes in there. And we're going to come and refer to the book of Habakkuk from time to time. So put a little marker in there of some kind so you can just flip back and forth to this book, okay? The book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. In chapter 2 of this book, and in verse 4, there is a central theme of the whole Bible that is written in this book. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. A central theme of the Bible: to receive eternal life, which angels already have. You see, angels can't do anything to receive eternal life. They've got it. But you and I do not have eternal life. In order to receive eternal life and receive the new bodies God is going to give us, and with it the inheritance with Jesus Christ of all that He has created, we need to exhibit trust in Him and faith. And angels didn't have to exhibit that in order to receive eternal life. They were created eternal. So there's a difference right away in the mentality and in the development that's going to take place then amongst human beings, or for human beings, versus angels. So chapter 2 of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, and verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So the just shall live by faith. And the proud, which is what Lucifer was, will fall. We're going to come back to that in just a short moment, but let's go back now to the book of Hebrews. And we can read some of the writings of Paul that help us grasp and comprehend this just a little bit further. We recognize the fact that we do not have eternal life. You look in the mirror and the days go by, the years go by, and you realize your body is giving out on you, and we do not have eternal life. And our grandparents die, our parents die, and pretty soon you look at yourself and the years, you start counting how many years you have left. Now, there was a time where you never did that, but now if you get to be, you know, over 60, 65, God says 70, maybe 80, you begin counting the years that are left, don't you? It's a different kind of a thing. You ask any of the seniors among us, and that's the way they start thinking. How many more feasts can I attend? Maybe this is my last one. And various thoughts like that begin coming into your mind. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and in verse 35, we are told here not to cast away our confidence. Therefore, it says, do not cast away your confidence. Now, it wouldn't say that unless it was kind of easy for us to do that. And it is easy for us. Because we're always faced with our frailty. We're faced with our humanity. We're faced with our faults, our forgetfulness, all these things that make us human. We're faced with that every day. So it's very easy then for us to lose heart and to lose confidence. As King David even said, who am I that you are going to do this with my house? Who am I? And who are you? And who are any of us to receive as an inheritance this magnificent universe? We can't even jump any more than as high as you can hold your hand, maybe not even that high. We can't run very fast. We're not more speedy than any creatures on the earth. We're not better than anything. We're just flesh and blood, and when we die, we go back to the dust of the earth. So who are we that we should be inheritors of this universe? That's a good question which we all ask ourselves, I'm sure, and you want to find a little hole to crawl into and hide. And I know when I talk to new people and explain to them what God's plan is, almost always the thought is, that's too much. for me. I don't deserve that. And you know, I don't deserve to be there. Even coming to church, people are kind of nervous about coming to these perfect people that they're going to meet all of a sudden. And of course, we're not perfect. They find that out very quickly. But they don't know that at first. They get a bit nervous. So don't cast away your confidence. That's that trust and that faith in what God is doing. For you have need of endurance. So, you see, we have to learn things that the angels perhaps haven't had to learn. We have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This is an amazing, amazing path that we are to go on. It's a path of obedience. Obedience and faith. Obedience and trust in God. It's all involved. But that obedience and that trust doesn't give a payment. You don't keep getting a dividend or a payment coming back to you. Now, in a way, there is. There's peace of mind. There's a bond you have with one another. There's friendship. There's all those wonderful things. But the gift that God is going to give of eternal life and of inheritance doesn't come until the return of Christ for the firstborn, and even later than that for the rest of mankind. And yet God does have that in mind for all human beings who ultimately will follow this path. So after we've done the will of God, then we will receive the promise. So there is this development of character then, holy, righteous character that develops in us as we live a life of obedience to God, of endurance, of holding on to that which is right, making sure that we're doing that. For yet a little while, he says, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now in verse 38 he says, the just shall live by faith. And he's quoting here from the book of Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, Paul says, my soul has no pleasure in him. So faith and trust in God is something which we need to develop, brethren, and it needs to be something which will carry us through difficult times. Times where your faith will be tested. You'll be wondering, or you'll begin maybe not having confidence in your own self, or if God hears your prayers. And sadly enough, too often, when things don't go right in a person's life, they turn from God. They say, well, God doesn't hear my prayers anymore. And of course, that's not true at all. It's a test of endurance. We are to endure even if we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, even if we get sick and we are not healed and we die. We still need to endure, even if we're going to be sawn in half like Isaiah was and others, prophets of God, or crucified as Christ was and some of his disciples. Whatever may come to God's people, look at Hebrews 11 following this chapter. And some of them had wonderful blessings and things happened to them. Some didn't. Some were torn apart. Some were cut apart. Some were burned alive. All kinds of things happened to God's people. So we need to be sure that we understand this. There's endurance needed and obedience regardless of what we see looking at us and coming towards us. But of course, that obedience and that endurance is based upon correct understanding. Some people suffer because they don't understand what God wants of them. Some people hurt themselves, pick up a hammer and bang themselves in the head with it without using it properly. We don't need to be suffering needlessly. When Paul was going to be beaten, he was let down in a basket and ran, escaped when he could. When he couldn't, then he just said, all right, start throwing the rocks. And that happened many times. The just shall live by faith, as Habakkuk says. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So God is in the process then of working with people. And this is the main crux of the matter for all human beings. Ultimately, they must learn to exercise their faith and trust in God. It says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul or the life. It goes on to say in Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So everyone has to have faith. Everyone has to exhibit faith. And if we don't have it, and if we don't exhibit it, then we're not pleasing God, and we're not developing the way God wants us to develop. And for human beings, that's the difference between us and angels, in a sense. There is a development that takes place in the character of a human being, a development that comes through this concept of learning the obedience to God and following his will in spite of what we see around us. And so knowing that and understanding that, then we dedicate ourselves to following God. And it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, too, that faith is the substance of things which we don't see or understand. We hear about it and we hope for it, but we don't always see it clearly. And yet, we have to hold on to it. And that's a very vital thing that we then need to develop. Going back in chapter 10, a few verses, it says in verse 6 that in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God had no pleasure. That isn't what he ever intended for human beings, because that doesn't really erase or pay the price. It ultimately has to be Christ. In verse 7 he says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O Lord." So Jesus Christ too did the will of God, as we should do the will of God. "Previously saying, Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So Jesus said, "Thy will be done." And he said that in the midst of the greatest suffering that he could experience, or he would experience. And so you and I, sometimes in our lives, may go through some pretty severe trials. And those trials are opportunities for us to express that faith and trust in God. Your will be done. Verse 10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all." That's something you have to believe. That takes some believing, that your sins of the past have been washed away. It's difficult to believe because we don't forget so easily. Now we have these memory traces, memory patterns put in our brain, and you don't forget very easily. You can remember things that you've done when you were 10 years old, probably, or 14 years old, or whatever. A lot of experiences in your life you can remember. You can remember if you stole something from somebody at any given time, or you did something which was dishonest, or cheated at a test. You can remember these things. They're all in your mind. And God says, the slate is clean. You're wiped clean. Even if you've done something terrible, like murdering somebody, the Bible says some of you were murderers, he goes on to say in Paul's writings, and yet now you're converted, but the murderer always remembered that, like Paul always remembered the stoning of Stephen. So we're just the same. We have this thing, and that makes it difficult then to exhibit that confidence. It makes it difficult to really believe and accept, and yet that's what faith is, and that's what's required of us. So don't cast your confidence away, God says. In verse 10, to repeat, he says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Then in verse 14 he says, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now when you read those words, it's a very interesting set of words to think about. And I think that David Gargas touched on this in his opening prayers. It's a beautiful way of thinking about it. "For that by that one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified." So God accepts us and doesn't see or look at our warts and bumps and failings and faults. He looks at what we can be rather than what we are. He looks at us in the future as children of his, with positions and responsibilities that we have the potential for, rather than what we are, because right now all of us are in the process of learning this and of becoming more like God and more like Jesus Christ. And it is a process which is difficult at times. We seem to take a step backwards from time to time. And perhaps we do take steps backwards whenever we let ourselves do something wrong or think badly. Then we can slip backwards. But verse 14 makes it very clear, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So the process then is to go on in your life and in mine. In our own clumsy way, God's given the forgiveness is perfect. But from then on we stumble, and in a clumsy way we are progressing to be like Jesus Christ. And if the day ever comes that we now can stick out our chest and say, "Now I've done it, now I'm like Jesus Christ," we're in trouble. Because then we're like Lucifer in a way. It's a good thing for us to always want to do better, want to be better. That's what humility is. Wanting to be better and wanting to do better is humility. But knowing that we shall be better because of the influence of God through His Spirit, that's faith and that's trust. And that ultimately we'll be receiving new spirit bodies, that's faith and that's trust. So he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So we are able then and should be bold to enter the holiest, right, before the throne of God, which only the high priest could enter in the past, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so it is because we recognize and accept and take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are left with our problems that we progress and have the right from God to speak to him in prayer and to believe and know that he hears us. Paul said that he is strengthened, or God is made stronger, glorified even, through Paul's weaknesses. And it's the same for you and I. When we have weaknesses, then God is glorified if we nevertheless obey him and walk his way. Maybe that's why when Jesus Christ selected his disciples, he selected uneducated people. He selected fishermen. He selected average people who the learned said, they're not educated. They don't even speak properly. They've got a dialect or whatever they would have said. Misuse of English in their terms. Maybe that's why. God says that not many noble, not many wise of this world are chosen. There is a pride that seems to reign in there. Now, if we go back to the book of Habakkuk, we will see that these points which God is working on is mentioned in this book. It's a book that's not studied very often, but it does mention in this book that there are the faithful of God, the children of God, the selected and called out ones of God, who are living by faith. That's probably the most important thing that is happening on the earth today. But there is another very important factor that the book of Habakkuk teaches us, and something which is happening today. This book is written to the children of Judah. It's written to the children of Judah, and shortly before they were being invaded by the Chaldeans, Habakkuk wrote, probably in around 614 or 612 BC, which would have been 10 or 15 years before Babylon attacked Judah. This was after Israel was taken into captivity, and they now were going to be attacked by Babylon, and God was building up the nation of Babylon to bring them to attack. The people of Babylon were the Chaldeans. And Chaldeans were descendants of Chesed, K-E-S-E-D, who were descendants of Nahor, who was a brother of Abraham. It's an interesting kind of a thing to comprehend. Let's just glance at that for a moment. Because this is all sort of family things. When you think of what's happening today in Israel or Judah, towards Judah, those who are plaguing Judah the most are in fact relatives. Descendants of Ishmael, descendants of Esau, they're relatives. And so were the Babylonians. They were relatives of theirs. In Genesis 22, the father of the Chaldeans was Kazed. Or maybe pronounce it differently, but Kazed, either K-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D. In Genesis 22 and verse 22, it lists now the children here. In verse... go back to verse 19. Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Verse 20, it says, now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. So this was a brother of Abraham's, Nahor, and all these children were born to him, Haz and all the other ones. But verse 22 says, Chazed was born. He was one of them. And then Bethuel, you'll see, Chazed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Chazed and Bethuel were names that we'll see. Bethuel begot Rebekah, and Rebekah was the one, of course, who Isaac married. So you can see the relationships in here and the connections in this whole situation. Bethuel begot Rebekah, and these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Tiba, Gaham, Phahash, and Makash. And these were all individuals who, at least most of them, became leaders of some tribes and groups there who later on began to be major problems then for Abraham. If we go to Genesis 24, we can read just a touch more about Rachel here. Verse 24, it says, chapter 24, verse 15, it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, who was born to Bethuel, we remember that name, who was a son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. So these are all relatives in here. And the young woman, who was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up, and a servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little from the water of the pitcher. And then the story continues from there. But she was then of the same sort of descendancy of Nahor that later on the Chaldeans came from, who became the ruling class of the Babylonians, who then attacked Judah. So Judah was not destroyed or sacked or beaten by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And the temple was never destroyed by the Assyrians, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. It is of great interest now that when you try and trace the tracks of the Chaldeans, and where did they end up now, and who are they, it seems that they are the Italians. It seems they migrated to Italy and become some of the Italians. And so we see then in the future, which is the immediate future of the beast coming to attack the area of Jerusalem and Judah once again, will be a combination of all of those who have ever attacked all of Israel. And so we see then that Babylon and Assyria, and to some extent even the Medo-Persian Empire, which attacked or had something to do with the Jews and with Judah or with Israel, will once again be coming together to do this, all those various tribes. It's an interesting kind of a thought. Let's go back to Habakkuk once again. In chapter 2. Chapter 2 in verse 3 indicates that this vision that he had given to him for Judah, which was about the attack coming, impending attack of Babylon, was indeed intended by God for the future, way down the line. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, the vision is yet for an appointed time. So he means that this vision is going to be for a while yet. Now, it did happen to Jerusalem at that moment and Judah, but it's going to happen once again. It says, at the end it will speak, but at the end it will speak. And those terms always refer to the end time, shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ. So this book of prophecy not only indicates that there will be faithful, just people who will be living by faith, which is one of the great facets of God's work on this earth, but also that he's not finished with Israel yet. And God is not finished with Israel. He is not finished with Judah. One of the main purposes that God had for Israel and Judah, say Israel as a whole, including Judah, was that they were supposed to be the light to this world. From those nations where the law of God was supposed to go out, the way of God was to be taught, the teachers were to be sent, and the focus on God's holiness was to be reflected from Israel. It didn't happen. But it's going to happen. You see, God is not finished with Israel yet or with Judah yet. And that's why we read in the book of Habakkuk that at the end time it's going to happen here again to Judah. And of course the book of Isaiah says much the same to Israel. So the nations of the 10 tribes of Israel and the nation of Judah will once again come under the punishment. It's an interesting question here that Habakkuk asks in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and in verse 13. As many of the prophets of God, Habakkuk included, Jeremiah and others, they were by birth Israelites, and they had a love for their people, as we do. When I think of Canada and think of it being overrun and being downtrodden, or Great Britain, but especially Canada since it's our home, you know, it makes my blood run kind of cold, and I wish it wouldn't happen, and I hope it's not going to happen. And Jonah thought the same, Jeremiah thought the same, Habakkuk thought the same too. He says a very interesting statement here in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. He says to God, going back to verse 12 about Israel, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. That's Israel. They've been appointed for judgment. They're not going to be erased. Something's going to happen to them. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So God has intent on correcting Israel and correcting Judah so that when Christ comes to this earth and he regathers the 12 tribes of Israel to Jerusalem in that area, they will then truly be the light to this world that he can then use, what he's always intended to do. That process is still going on. You are purer of eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Habakkuk is sort of reasoning with God a little bit here. He's talking about God's purity and his majesty and his greatness, and you cannot look on wickedness. And then he asks him a question. He says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So he says, how come you let some miserable, rotten nation like Babylon come and clean up in Judah, which is a better nation than Babylon, more righteous nation than Babylon? After all, your temple is here. They have your holy word here. They have the script. They have this and they have that. That was in Habakkuk's mind. Why do you let a totally evil pagan people come and destroy them? And of course, when you read in the book of Revelation about the beast, there's nothing very godly about that beast. There's all kinds of falsehoods and false religions in there, and yet that beast is going to overflow the holy land of God once again. So here we find then that the temple that was built by Solomon was actually destroyed by these people who Habakkuk says that they're not as righteous as the Jews. Now that wasn't God's point of view, but that was Habakkuk's, and he was arguing with God just a little bit. But it is interesting to note that it was Babylon that destroyed the temple. Assyria took away the 10 tribes of Israel, and in the future, the great beast power will be a combination of all of these powers that devoured and ate at and chewed away at Israel in the past. We don't read very much, actually, in the Bible. When you try to put the books together of what occurred and happened to the tribes of Israel, it's kind of interesting to note how much more seems to have been focused on Judah for some reason. There's a lot just focused on Judah. The book of Daniel and all these books that we're reading here come out of the Judah. Israel was gone. The 10 tribes were gone. They sort of came out of Judah, and even Jesus Christ and the disciples. All of that has to do with Judah. So there seems to be at least an emphasis and a focus upon Judah, even more than the rest of Israel. That doesn't maybe have an awful lot of meaning, but it is the Jewish people, when you think of it, who have suffered ever since the time of Babylon, even before that span of time. Israel was suffering under Egypt, and they did all of that, but the rest of Israel had an awful lot of years of freedom and prosperity and progress and pride and so on, and Judah has always been, the Jewish people have always been, it seems, battered and eaten upon. And are today, anti-Semitic feelings are rising once again in various parts of the world. And Jewish people today are suffering. Where was it, in Ottawa or Toronto, the Jewish man was just stabbed because he was Jewish recently. And cemeteries that are Jewish are often desecrated and marked up and with all kinds of different things. So perhaps there's something there that we need to know and understand. But he goes on to say in the book of Habakkuk, going backwards a bit, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he goes on to say here, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So God is raising them up, just as the children of Esau would be raised up and the children of Ishmael would be raised up against the children of Isaac, and always have been in a sense. The Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation. And when you think a little bit of the mentality of individuals, those who are emotional and act hastily and quickly, sometimes without thinking, you know, that would not describe so much the Assyrians, who are much more methodical. They plan it all out and then they do it. But there's one nation that sort of just jumps in the fire first and then looks to see where it landed. And that's sort of historically true for the Italians. Not the Romans so much, but the Italian people that are there now. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwellings that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity precede them. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes, are scorned by them, and so on. Those are the ones that God was choosing to bring. And Habakkuk saw all this and didn't really like it very much. But he was aware, and certainly God would have clarified it to him in his own way, that God was still working with Israel, still working with Judah, and he would select his people once again. In chapter 2, Habakkuk describes some of these points. The errors of Israel are mentioned in here. From verse 8 to 13, God is explaining to Habakkuk after he says, why are you bringing these terrible people against these more righteous people? And then God's explaining to Habakkuk what the Jewish people were doing, what Judah did. Of course, what Israel did is a parallel to all of this. He goes on in verse 8 to say, because you have plundered many nations. And you know, the Jewish people, when they were in power, they would capture a city, and the first thing they would do was circumcise all the men and make them Jewish. And or else they would kill men, women, and children would all be put to death within their cities that they conquered. So they did do those kind of things. You've plundered many nations. All remnant of the people shall plunder you. we think of today, where Israel can come from afar, can actually fly an airplane 13,000 miles and drop bombs on some nation that has no defense, and does it. And God says, you do this, you've plundered many nations, the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And so we see in the news that the United States is intent on removing Saddam Hussein, the leader of Iraq. And how did they ever get to Iraq? How did they ever get involved in a different part of the world, in Iraq? And so we see anti-American sentiment climbing, escalating now. I think Colin Powell was in the Philippines, and there's tremendous anti-American sentiment in the Philippines and in other parts of the world. And you wonder, well, why? Why is this, and how is this? Well, when you can fly your airplanes from your homeland and drop bombs on people 13,000 miles away who can't shoot you down, you have the total will to do that, then people do begin to hate that. They begin to dislike it. Even if you're justified, then you're no longer considered just and fair. Woe to him that covets evil gain for his house, that he may set up his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul, goes on to say. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? And jumping down just a little bit further, in verse 15, he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. And so people of this world, pagan people of this world, call the United States, for example, the great Satan, because of the filth and the evil that emanates from that land, in the films and in the movies and in their way of life, in the way they do business. You know, you do business their way, or you don't do business, period. And that's the way the mafia used to work years ago. And so fair trade and so on has everything to do with what is described as fair trade by those in power. And Great Britain has the same track record as far as years ago the colonization of the world is concerned. There's a lot of young men who died in foreign soil, colonizing. And sometimes colonizing meant well, sometimes colonizing meant you just killed people. In Tasmania, people would go out for a Sunday morning just to shoot the aboriginals. They were treated like cattle. In Newfoundland, even this happened. In Newfoundland, the Mi'kmaq Indians were hired from Nova Scotia and brought over to Newfoundland to eliminate the aboriginals. Just hunt them down and shoot them. They're paid for doing it. So the track record is not one that's blessed by God. It's not the way God wanted it. God said that Israel would inherit these lands, and they have, but not the way God ever intended them to be inherited. Just as when God took Israel out of Egypt, you know, he said to them, I'll go ahead of you. I will go and fight. Don't worry. You know, you're going to have this promised land. I'll go ahead of you, and I'll send hornets and bees and whatever else and chase these people out, and you can walk in peace and take it over. But Israel wanted to take the sword. They wanted to fight, and so they did. And God said, all right, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, then go ahead. But remember these things. When you disobey me, then I won't be with you, and all these various things. And it's the same now. God's fulfilling the promises to Abraham, but not the way that he would have it fulfilled. Not in being a light, not in goodness, not in doing the kind of thing that other people look at you and say, I want to be like that. Now it's becoming something very different. Utter shame will be on your glory, for the violence done in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell on it. Or I should say, in it. And so you see then the reaping, the harvest that you sow at times. And Israel in the past has done that and will once again have to learn, as God corrects them and works with them and establishes them ultimately as his people once again. But it is going to be a difficult road to go on. And God goes on to say in verse 19, woe to him who says to the wood, awake, and silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. And so the economic systems we see are like that. The religious systems are like that. And then in verse 20, God answers Habakkuk here and all of us. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple, and let the earth shut up, basically. Keep silence before him. Just be quiet. Because he knows what he's doing. He's thought it all through, and he's established it, and he's planned it. And so we see the second great thing that is occurring and happening in the book of Habakkuk. It is explained. First of all, as I mentioned, the just shall live by faith. That is of prime importance. We know when Christ returns to this earth, he's coming to save the earth, not to destroy it. He's coming to end the violence and end the warfare and to bring an end to all the suffering that human beings have brought upon themselves. He's coming to rescue this world from itself and, of course, from Satan. So that Habakkuk points that out. He's also coming to gather or to regather Israel. And so Habakkuk is talking about what they've done as well, and they will have to be taught and educated. So God's sort of saying, this is the way it is now, this is the way they are, and I've got to change that. They're going to have to change. So be quiet, and let me get about the business that I'm going to be doing. And then, of course, the third major theme that we can see in the book of Habakkuk is really the third major theme of the whole work of God as well. He's preparing a people. He's preparing the first fruits, firstborn. He's still busying himself with Israel, who will be the light of this world in the future when the kingdom of God is established. In Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and we're learning that Israel will be the light of the world. The law will go out of Israel. It will be going to all the nations and all the lands. And so then the third facet and point of God's teaching is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. And that we see is going to happen as well in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. He writes this as well. And these words are very familiar to you. It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That has never happened. That's not happening even today in the time of all this great communication ability around the world. This world has not been filled with this knowledge at all. It's been filled with errors in religion, even from this very book. There are hundreds of different interpretations and beliefs, and there's more fighting and struggling going on over this book probably than any other. I don't know of any nation, any religion, which has had so many wars over the last 2,000 years as Christians have had with Christians. But they've had all kinds of wars over religious beliefs. Now, there have been all kinds of wars, too, between the Christians and the Islamics. We know that, and so on. But it is astonishing how you can take this one book, the Word of God, and play with it to the point that you don't understand each other at all. People having the same book in their hand just don't understand. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 14, is the promise of the millennium in this book as well. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. When that knowledge fills the world, then the plan of God and the purpose of mankind will also be made clear. And people will come to understand and see that, in fact, yes, we must live by faith and obedience. All of that will be a part of it, doing the will of God and living by faith. Let's go back and read in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is written to the nation of Israel, or about it a great deal, and about the kingdom of God, as Lot has said in this book. We read that, and we'll hear about it certainly during the feast in a few weeks' time. But in Isaiah chapter 11, and in verse 9, after God is saying how wonderful it's going to be for children, not to have any danger, they'll be able to go out and play and not be injured and hurt and worried about wild animals out there and various things like that. Diseases and sickness and so on won't be a problem. Guardian angels will be with the children. In verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God inspired Isaiah to write these words, and he inspired Habakkuk to write these words as well. Isaiah for Israel in a sense, or about it, but including Judah, and Habakkuk specifically for Judah. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar and Hamath and islands of the sea. And these are all names of familiar enemies of Israel in the past. He will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. So you see how God separates the Ephraim representing the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and of Judah, the envy of Ephraim, the adversaries of Judah. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So amongst the brothers there will be peace. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, and they'll plunder the people of the east. And they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. It isn't that they're going to go in there with swords and kill and butcher people at all. It's just that they're going to have the respect that God's going to give them. And these nations are going to gladly supply their riches and their wealth and so on to make that part of the world flourish once again. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He'll shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day when he came up from the land of Egypt. It is an interesting point that God would, at this time, when he's talking about the kingdom of God being established, he would also isolate the nation of Assyria, or the peoples of Assyria, and the people of Egypt. And you wonder why sometimes. In Isaiah 19, he says this again. Let's go back a couple of chapters to that. You wonder how this can be in Isaiah 19, in verse 23. He says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. That's astonishing when you think, why would God say Assyria and Egypt? Why not Babylon? Or why not China? Why not Japan? Why not India? Why not Pakistan? Why not some other nation? Why Assyria and why Egypt? It says, verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. It's astonishing to think about that just a little. And yet, when you do read about Israel, and you do read about Judah, you will come to understand that these two nations, although Babylon was the one that Habakkuk talked about, that was the one that was selected to defeat Judah, these two nations, though, Assyria and Egypt, probably over the years have suffered more at God's hand specifically for what they have done than other nations have. And the history of Egypt, ever since God took them out of slavery, has been one of up and down, up and down, up and down, and difficult times. So perhaps that God, in his justice and fairness, is going to once again turn and give a blessing specifically to Egypt because of all that they've endured for the last couple of thousand years. And perhaps to Assyria as well. Even in this last century, as we know, Assyria, basically being the Germanic people, have been defeated in war twice and badly damaged and hurt. There have been many, many millions that have died in those nations. Now, a person can say, well, millions have died in China, millions have died in Russia, millions have died in India and various places like that, millions have died in Rwanda and Africa and so on. And, of course, it's all true. That is all true. But not all have died because of their involvement with Israel and perhaps at the direct guidance from God. So perhaps that's the reason. I'm just saying as a possibility and as a maybe. With the establishment of Israel, there is another factor or facet, amendment to that or addition to that, which we can look at, because it sort of embodies all that we're talking about here. And it's the promise that God made to David. David recognized that he was chosen and selected, specially and uniquely selected, and he was a shepherd. He had to trust God to put him in a position of responsibility. And God did trust him. And then God promised him, too, that he would one day his children would rule forever and forever over the nation of Israel and from the nation of Israel and on the earth. And that's also a promise. And then that he would receive, ultimately, eternal life. We can look at that in just a little way in turning to the book of 2 Samuel as we close the services today. There is a lot in these books which sometimes are overlooked. And I know the book of Habakkuk, I don't remember using it very often in sermons in the past. And yet all of these ingredients, these very important ingredients that God has for mankind, the concept of living by faith, a just shall live by faith, that he has a purpose for Israel, but he's not quit working on, he has not let up on his purpose for Israel, and that ultimately the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. And when that kingdom is established, the family of David will once again be put in position as well. So in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we can begin reading in verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now that was Solomon, but of course God also had an amendment for Solomon. He says, if you obey my commandments, if you live properly. And Solomon didn't. Solomon built this beautiful temple, and for a while it looked good, and everything just began to blossom as God blessed Solomon. But then all of a sudden, somehow or other, he forgot to use the wisdom God gave him. Just as we can forget to use the Spirit of God. God gives us the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't stir it up in us. He says, you stir it up. So we need to learn these lessons from David and his family and from the Bible. He shall build a house, in verse 13, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So God is simply saying, David, when your children come along, which would be Solomon and later Rehoboam and others after them, when they commit iniquity, which they all did, including Solomon, then God says, I will chastise them with a rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. So the nation of Israel went through that for generation after generation and still does. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. When God took his mercy from Saul, that family name was eradicated. It was wiped out. No descendant of Saul ever existed after that. It's not going to happen to King David, he says. I won't do it as it did from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And David couldn't quite grasp that. He couldn't figure out how he was a shepherd. And furthermore, he had done this thing with Uriah and Bathsheba. He wasn't very good. He wasn't very perfect. He had to repent. And yet God came to him in his mercy, and he didn't see the unfinished product. He didn't see the man with the problems there yet. He saw the potential down the line, the future of the man, the position he had for him, as he does for you and for me. According to these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, sometimes you think you need to be praying always on your knees. You can sit and pray too. Often you see a picture generally an old man sitting at a table with the Bible open, his hands folded in prayer. That's nothing wrong with that. That is what David did. He sat and he prayed, but he would have knelt and prayed at other times, of course, as well. If you ever have problems with bad knees, you'll know why it's nice to be able to sit and pray at times. He went in before the Lord and he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? So you see now the opposite to what we started with, Lucifer saying, I will exalt myself, and David saying what you and I say, who am I? How come that I'm going to be in the very family of God and inherit all of this? The exact opposite to what Lucifer and the angels who became demons said. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. So he's just expressing himself as we would. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And that's what God did for you and for me, through all these generations and centuries that the Bible has been preserved and kept, and people have been faithful in living God's way, and God's been faithful in reaching out to all of you. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, he goes on to say, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And ultimately, as we know, ultimately all of mankind who are converted become spiritual Israelites. Verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said, your will be done. And for all of us, that is exactly what we need to be knowing, understanding, and stating. And as the Feast of Tabernacles nears now, we should be thinking about these things. The holy days of God reflect the fact that there are called out people, those whom, for whom Christ died, who have accepted his sacrifice. They are called out. They'll be the first fruits and the firstborn, as we knew in Pentecost. But we're also looking forward to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, and with that, the immediate reestablishment of Israel, of all the 12 tribes of Israel, and the house of David to be in charge and control. And from there, then, the law will go out immediately from the focal point of the earth, which will become Jerusalem. Now, when I say immediately, it doesn't mean the same day. It's going to take a few years for that to begin to be to have the effect to go to Egypt and places like that. But this whole earth will finally come to understand that they too must live by faith and trust in God. It's an obedient faith. And when this world learns to obey God and learns to trust him, then he will put an end to all the evil and the deception and the rot which Satan has given, and will be left then as a family of God. We should rejoice in the privilege of knowing and understanding these very great truths as the Feast of Tabernacles nears to us all.